Let's pray. Heavenly Father, very thankful for this day. We're thankful for another opportunity that we have to be together and to worship you. We're so blessed in this country that we're able to do this without any interference. And we pray that we'll take full advantage of it today. We pray that you'll be with us in all of our prayers and every song that we sing, in our study of your word, and all the things that we do, especially the remembering of your son, Jesus, our Savior. We're so thankful that he was willing to die for us on the cross. We pray that we might be mindful of that every day, and that we'll be thankful, and that we'll demonstrate our appreciation through the lives that we live. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll strengthen us in our faith, help us to continue to grow, to trust in you more and more every day. We pray that we'll continue to rely on you and depend upon you. We know that you provide for us and that you have done so in such great fashion. We're thankful for your providential care. We're thankful for all the many blessings that we enjoy physically, but of course, even more importantly, spiritually. We're thankful for your word, and we're thankful for your fellowship, thankful for the avenue of prayer, all the things that help us to grow and to be strong. We pray, Heavenly Father, you'll continue to bless us here at Brown Street. Help us to stay strong when it comes to the truth and never compromising. Help us to stay strong in our attempts to overcome all of the fiery darts of the devil. We pray that we will resist him, and we know that if we do, he will flee from us. Be with all the teachers here this morning and all of the students in the various classes. We pray that we'll be edified by your word and you will be glorified by our attempts to worship you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, 1 Peter chapter 5. Last chapter of 1 Peter. And we were talking last week as we were closing. We spent most of the class last week dealing with the eldership, and a good topic, very important for us to look at. So this is a very important context, and we were emphasizing the idea of being scripturally organized and all of that. Peter emphasizes here to the elders that they are to oversee the flock which is among them, and that's very important. That is, of course, what really was first violated. One of the things in connection with, again, I think I mentioned last week, the idea of making a distinction between an elder and a bishop and all of that, and then the bishop having more power than the elder, the other elders, and that sort of thing. That whole thing got the ball rolling towards denominationalism. It is with the organizational structure that, of course, denominationalism was born. And that's a violation of God's word. So a very simple passage like this just tells us that the elders, the shepherds, are to oversee the flock which is among them. And so very important. And we left off, though, about verse 3. It says, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And I was making the point as we close. That's a very important point with regard to elders. Elders should understand the significance of being good examples to the congregation. And in a lot of cases, the way the elders go, that is the way the congregation ends up going. And when the elders stand strong for the truth and don't compromise, then you most of the time end up having a congregation that does the same thing. It's just the significance of leadership. We take as an example of that, from a negative standpoint, what happened with Israel. Their leaders folded. Their leaders turned to idolatry. The kings were all unfaithful. All of the kings of Israel, of course, and the majority of the kings of Judah all turned to idolatry. So what direction did the people go? Same way. And, of course, many passages, the book of Isaiah, Jeremiah, condemned the leadership, the shepherds, for that, that they would be held accountable for that. But that's just the nature of things. And so in local congregations, you see very much the same thing. And we could give a lot of examples of that, but we'll not do that now. But it's just just an importance to see. Elders have to be good examples in every way. And so elders need to take that seriously. But what I was starting to point out last week, and what we need to understand, is some brethren have jumped on this and have concluded somehow that elders, the only authority they have is by way of example. And that's taking it too far, because that's just not true. In other words, the point is that elders really don't have the authority to make decisions on their own. It is said that all decisions that are to be made congregationally, and everybody's to have a say in it. And again, it takes that authority away from the elders. They can only lead by examples, and that's it. But that just is not true. One passage that, and we see, if we did a study on the elders, and which we have done, by the way, here on a couple of occasions, I believe, that you just look at the word, different terms that are used for the various terms for elders, whether it's pastor, bishop, whatever, it all refutes that idea. It's within the very definition of the term for bishop. It has to do with authority, points towards authority. So when you just do a study of that, you realize that that position is not true. But then you have a passage like here in the book of Hebrews chapter 13, and you notice what the Hebrews writer says about the elders. Even though the word elder doesn't appear here, it is clear that he's referring to elders. And as I read this, you'll see why. Hebrews 13 at verse 17 says simply this: obey your leaders and submit to them. Now, again, you just stop right there. Someone said, well, that could be anybody, any leader in the congregation. You know, the congregation might have many leaders. No, as you continue there, it says, for they are keeping watch over your souls. Now you start to get the first hint. Oh, he's talking about elders there. Because within the congregational structure, the only ones who are commanded to watch over our souls are elders. It's not my job as a preacher to watch over your soul. What is the Bible? Anybody know? What does the Bible say I have to watch over? Right. Myself. That's my responsibility. I have to watch over myself. Make sure that I'm living right. And myself and my doctrine. So I have to make sure I'm living right and that I'm teaching the truth. That's the only authority that I have. I don't have authority over you. And so that's another thing that, of course, is misunderstood in the denominational realm. And so we know that he's not referring here just to evangelist or just anyone who might lead in any way in a local congregation. But he's talking about those who watch over your souls. Now, watch what he says next. As those who will have to give an account. Now we know he's talking about elders. You might argue, well, you know, it might be that in a sense you or someone else are watching over the souls of people. No, the only ones in the local church that will have to give an account of others with regard to that are the elders, because that's the role that they have taken. When they agreed to become elders, they're in that position. Now they have a command from God to be overseers, to watch over souls. And they're going to give an account of that. Like, I care a whole lot about your souls, but outside of my preaching and preaching the truth, I'm not going to give an account for your soul. It's not my, you know, what an awesome responsibility that is. If you want to just be thankful for the elders that we have and think about the job, the important job that they have, that's a whole lot to take on. They're going to be held accountable for the job that they do in watching over your souls. That doesn't mean you sin and they're going to be declared guilty for your sin. But they have to lead us and they have to oversee us in a way that is best for our souls. And, you know, they have to deal with that over the years, over the time that passes, and helping those who are struggling and making sure truth is being taught and so on and so forth. They're going to be held accountable for all of that. I mean, that is weighty stuff when you think about it. So we know that since they're the only ones in that position, that Hebrews 13:17 is dealing with elders. And what does he tell us to do? Obey your rulers and submit to them. That means to surrender to them. And so there isn't any question. That's not language you use with regard to someone that the only authority they have is as an example. And so clearly that is a wrong doctrine. And so do elders have to be good examples to us? Absolutely. And as I said in the beginning, that's critical. Because how they go, for the most part, we will go. And the evidence is just in the history of things. When local congregations have an eldership that go astray, the congregation goes astray. I mentioned last week, you remember, about a eldership who decided to allow musical instruments in the local church. What do you think happened to that local church? They became an instrumental church of Christ. The elders made that decision. And then, you know, now, they I don't know all the details of it, so if it seemed like I remember reading that they, you know, they lost some members over that. And no doubt, if we brought in musical instruments here, if the elders did that, then we would probably lose some members. I would hope that we'd lose all the members. But that's just not the way things work. Brethren sometimes are gullible and follow people they shouldn't follow. And that's just the way it is. And so the congregation I'm talking about, I mean, this happened years ago, but I'm sure that has repeated. In fact, I know that has happened with regard to institutionalism. There are congregations that one time were sound and now they're not. And if you were to really research that thing and look at different congregations who have done that, it's not always the case, but I bet you would find oftentimes that the elders started going a certain direction, the people followed. So we first of all should be thankful that we have strong elders who haven't compromised. We have to pray that they never do, and the elders that we have to constantly know and be mindful of how important it is for them to lead us in the right direction and to be good, sound, solid examples. And so that's important. Yeah, Dale.
We as members have a responsibility as well. You talked about the church will go the way the elders go. It should not be, scripturally, it should never be that way.
Right.
I have a responsibility. If an elder gets off track or if an eldership gets off track, I have a responsibility individually.
Right.
To at least defend the truth.
Right.
You know.
Yes.
And I've known them, like you said, churches that will follow the elders, but that's not the pattern.
Right.
An elder that's out of what the scripture teaches, then the congregation has a responsibility to him, just like anybody else that's disobedient to the gospel.
Right. You know? That's exactly right.
So in that sense, an elder is no different than those of us who are sitting in the pews.
That's right. That's right. And which is a good point to bring up, that you know, we keep in view, elders are just men. And I was saying last week, now we understand God's way, his wisdom, but it doesn't matter if we do or not, but we can see logically that when you have a plurality of elders, it's unlikely that they all go astray. But that's why I gave the example I did last week. It is possible. And if that were to happen here, then, of course, we always obey God rather than man. And if it's one individual elder, like if you see an elder misbehaving morally or some way, then that's not something you just keep and say, oh, well, we just, you know, no, I'm not going to say anything. I don't want to cause trouble or anything. No, sometimes things need to be said. Now, again, the Bible tells us that you there's a way to go about doing that, like there always is when you see someone going astray or doing something wrong. You don't gossip about it. You don't get on the phone and talk about it. But, you know, that there has to be, there might have to be a confrontation. But, you know, we have to keep, and I mean, you know, in the right way with, you know, with two or three others is the only way you go to make a charge against an elder. You have to, you know, do things right. But we never ignore sin, even because elders are just men. And being an elder isn't something, well, I'm an elder, this is for life. Like they're not high priest, you know. So can an elder become disqualified? Absolutely. And so, you know, that we keep all of that in mind. But that aside, without an eldership, without an elder going astray morally or doctrinally or whatever, it, you know, we, our job is to obey them. And to make it so that they can, and Peter goes on to say, even as we look at this, that our job is to make their job easier. That they can oversee us and do it with joy. Like there have been a lot of men that I have known of who have been elders who aren't now and will never be again. Who have determined, no, I'll pass next time. Why do you think that is? Just, the difficulty. And it's not just, I think it's everyone who goes into being an elder should know the high degree of difficulty that is involved in being an elder in the first place. As I said earlier, just the weightiness of watching over the souls of men. There's no escaping that. But, you know, when it's something different than that, when it's something more than that, when it's brethren grumbling all the time, pushing back at every decision that an eldership makes, and that's when their job becomes, you know, just much more difficult and sometimes unbearable. Because, and you don't want to be that person. I don't want to be that person. You're going to always agree with decisions the elders make? No. Still, your job is to submit to them. And that's exactly why Peter goes on, as we go back to 1 Peter, why he uses the language that he does. He goes on to say this. He says, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. That is, when we all behave the way we ought to behave with regard to this, then we'll receive our reward. But he goes on to say, likewise, you who are younger. Now, there's a little controversy right here with exactly, has he changed direction here? And many think that he has particularly because of the reference to the younger. He says, be subject to the elders. So there's a lot of people. I don't even know. You know, a lot of times I tell you, most scholars lean this way. This is more evenly balanced of whether the word elder here now is referring just to older men, or is it still referring to the eldership? And the reason many people think that he's just referring to older men here is because of obviously the word younger. So he says, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. And so, you know, basically respect your elders is the idea, which is a Bible principle, by the way, that the younger should have respect for and act a certain way towards those who are older, more experienced. That's the wise way to live. Now, the other position, though, and And just to be forthcoming with you, the position I would take is that he's still talking about elders here. And I wouldn't be, that dogmatic about it, because, again, it could go either way. Only, you know, some things in the context, just even the word likewise. If you look, Peter uses that word likewise two or three times in 1 Peter. And every other time when he uses it, he's continuing the same topic. You know, he said likewise, and that points back to what he has said, and then he continues to make another point on the same topic. The fact that he uses the word likewise here would indicate to me that he's still talking about elders in an official capacity. And that is probably, number two, the most natural way to view it. If he's not, then he has kind of abruptly changed direction and introduced a new subject without much warning at all. And sometimes that happens. So I wouldn't use that alone as an argument. But that, coupled with the fact that he says likewise, tells me he probably hasn't changed direction. Why would he use the word younger? Nah, I don't know. There's been different suggestions about that. It could be, and it would make sense, that who is most likely to rebel against elders? The younger. And that's just the way it is in life. You know, and so it would make sense that, you know, Peter understood that and even experienced that. Remember, he was an elder himself, experienced that. And that's the only reason why he singles out the younger. What he says would be applicable to everyone, but, you know, the trouble would come from the younger. And so that could explain why he uses the word younger. But anyway, so he goes on to say, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another, for God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. And so in this overall context then, and I mean, this is true in every walk of life, but with regard to those who are over us and have the rule over us and those we have to obey and submit to, that takes some humility. Like sometimes you have to swallow your pride. You can't always have your way. And every decision the elders make isn't going to be the decision you would make. Isn't going to go in your direction. And I mean, that's just the way it is. That's the, you know, we have to teach our children that with parents and just in life in general. That's the way that goes. You're not going to always agree with those in authority. Do you agree all the time with your bosses at work? No. Growing up, did you always agree with your parents on everything? No. And whatever example I give, the answer is going to be no. The question is, what do you do when there's a disagreement? When you think the elders are not making a good decision about something. Huh? Right. You have to talk with them. And of course, you know, this is broad and it would depend upon the issue. If you think it is a doctrinal situation, then right, you still need to humble yourself and address them and in the right way. And now listen, we already made the point. Elders are not perfect and they're just human and they can be wrong. But elders are elders for a reason. Like, we don't have to go back to 1 Timothy 3, do we? Look at all the qualifications and things. And I've always said about myself, you know, there have been times when I have disagreed with an eldership, but I realize I'm not an elder. And there's a reason why the elders are the elders. And so if I disagree with them, is it possible that I'm wrong? Yes, it is. I mean, see, I could be right, and these three men who qualify and who are mature in the faith and experience, I could be right, and all three of them could be wrong, or there is the possibility that these elders are right and I'm wrong. Humility demands that I at least consider that. And that's the problem. Sometimes pride kicks in. We don't even consider sometimes that we might be wrong about something, or even if it's not a doctrinal thing, that a decision, I'm right about it. This is the way it ought to go. This decision is best. And I just know it. Well, maybe not. Maybe these men, three men, or it's five men, or however many elders you have, with their experience and judgment, maybe they're right. Maybe we ought to go their path. At the very least, maybe we ought not to push back so hard that it causes trouble. Swallow your pride. Even if you think at the end of the day, I really, really think that I'm probably my way would be better. Yeah, but you're not an elder and you don't have the oversight. And listen, you know, where they talk about being a backseat driver, a Monday morning quarterback, all that stuff. It's a lot easier to make decisions when you don't have the weight of 200 souls that you're going to have to give an account to. So you got to take that into consideration as well. Yeah, Dale.
Yeah, back the previous chapter, chapter 3, in chapter 3, verses 8 and 9 in particular, Peter deals with how we ought to act one toward another, regardless whether it's elders or not.
Yeah.
But in those two verses, he sums up, if we just follow that, we'd be all right. We wouldn't have the problem.
Right. Let's read that.
Verses 8 and 9, yes.
Chapter 3, verse 8 and 9. And finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless for those for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Yeah, wonderful verses to live by there. And you just think, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, humble mind. Like, how many problems in the church would really persist if everyone had that attitude given in that one verse? We'd have peace. All congregations would have peace if you had that. Did I hear my name? Did someone? I thought I just heard someone say Don. Oh, they said none. Okay. All right. The right answer. None. So, all right. So we have to have the right attitude with regard to all of this. And even in our passage in chapter 5, it says that we are to have humility towards one another. So let's just keep that in mind. He says, verse 6, humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that you at the proper time he may exalt you. And so one of the many passages that emphasize the importance of humility. Listen, either God's going to either exalt us or humble us. And it depends on what we do. If we humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, he'll lift us up. If we exalt ourselves, he'll humble us. Now, let me just ask you this. Would you rather humble yourself or make God do it? Yeah, I think I'd rather humble myself. And even, you know, you have this desire to be exalted. Who do you think can exalt you higher? You exalt yourself or God exalt you? I'd rather, whatever that entails, I'd rather God do the exalting. So humility is always the best way. It is the way of Christ. No one ever humbled himself more than Jesus. If Jesus, the Son of God, God in the flesh, could humble himself in the way he did, then certainly we can humble ourselves. And we need to follow his example. All right. Well, he goes on to say then, casting all your cares on him because he cares for you. Speaking of God. And again, that takes some humility in itself. But we need to do that. Don't always try to handle all of your problems and cares and difficulties. We serve a wonderful God who can help us in every situation. And we need to learn to cast our cares upon him. Don't go through life filled with anxiety. Pray about your problems. Pray about your difficulties. Cast your cares upon the shoulders of God. He can handle it. And, you know, someone said you may as well turn your prayers over to God and get a good night's rest. God's going to be up all night anyway. Just, but learn to approach God and trust God. Have faith in God. Cast your anxieties upon Him. Very important that we do that in life. It's one, the cares of this world are one of the things Jesus in Matthew 13 said that will give us trouble and we'll end up falling from the faith if we don't do that. And then verse 8, of course, is one of the more familiar verses in the Bible. Be sober minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And it's very fitting that Peter would be the one to write this. Because Peter understands a little something about the devil. Like he understands what it was like to really come under the pressure of the devil. And, you know, when you think about Peter, I've often pointed out, you know, Peter he's an apostle that's very relatable because he's a lot like all of us. You remember what Jesus said to Peter and James and John when they were in the Garden of Gethsemane? Jesus went a little further to pray. He took them into the garden, then he went a little further and he prayed, and then he came back. And how did he find those three disciples? They were sound asleep. Now, before you get too up in arms on them, I can't believe they couldn't even stay awake. One translation, I think, is Luke said they fell asleep for sorrow. And I mean, and if you've ever been real sorrowful, you know that literally can make you tired. And I mean, it literally does. And they slept for sorrow. Still, when Jesus came back, what did he tell them? Stay awake. No, what did he say? What did he say to him? Watch and pray. Why? The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And nobody understood that more than Peter. And we too understand that. In our dealings with God, in our efforts to be what God wants us to be, it becomes clear very fast that the spirit is willing and the flesh is weak. But Peter knew that. Remember when he was first called to be a disciple, what a wonderful thing. He and the other disciples put down their nets, those who were fishermen, and followed Jesus. I mean that took a lot. And he did that until the end of the ministry of Christ, when he was about to be put to death and he was led away, you remember, to the high priest's house, to Caiaphas. And where was Peter? He was warming himself. Luke says he was following afar off. I wonder why that was. And then that led, and it's good illustration, when you follow Jesus afar off, you're always in a place of trouble. You're always in a place of danger. He followed Jesus for 3.5 years. But then at this time, he was afar off. He found himself in a group of people who began to challenge. Oh, you're one of them. No. He denied Jesus 3 times. Why? Because the Spirit. You know, just before that, he told Jesus, I'll follow you wherever you go. Even unto death, I'll follow you. Here he is. The first time there was a threat of danger, he began to deny. You know why? Spirit is willing. Flesh is weak. He experienced that during the ministry. Remember when he walked on water? What did he do? When he saw Jesus out there, what did he say? Jesus, let me come out there in the water with you. That's just how he was. And that took a lot of courage for him to do that. And to step out of that boat and step on the water, that took a lot of courage. But then what happened? He began to sink. He took his mind off of Jesus, onto the waves and the storm that was going on, and he began to see. One moment, he's walking on water. The next moment, he's sinking. Because spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. Like, I can give you example after example of that with Peter. We see that in Peter. The time in Matthew 16 when Jesus asked, who do men say that I am? What did Peter say? That's exactly right. That's the good confession right there. The church would be built upon that confession. A few verses later, we find Jesus saying to Peter, "Behind me, Satan." Why? Because Jesus told him, "I'm about to be put to death. I'm going to be taken to Jerusalem and be killed," and all of that. Peter said, "No way, Lord. That's not happening to you." And what he was doing was denying God's plan of salvation. "Get behind me, Satan." One moment, he's making a great confession. Next moment, he's being mildly rebuked by Jesus. Up and down. Willing mind, flesh is weak. And so when Peter, we come here to 1 Peter 5 then, and Peter, he begins to warn us at verse 8, "Be sober minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion." You think he knew what he was talking about? Yeah, he knew exactly. That prowling nature of the devil, always trying to ruin us, always trying to bring us down. He was constantly battling with the devil. So he knows. And this is some of the best advice you'll ever get in the Word of God. To be mindful, the devil, he's not just a figment of our imagination. He's not just a costume that people put on. He's a real being. And he's walking about. He's seeking whom he may devour. And every chance, every opportunity he gets, he's going to pounce upon you. Someone has said, and we'll close. I don't think someone tell me when the next bell. The second bell has it wrong, has it? Some said, "Well, how is it that you know that the devil can be a roaring lion when he's supposed to sneak up on us?" You know, that's how that lions are depicted, even as it kind of. But lions actually do both. Someone has pointed out, who's experts on lions, that they really. You know, they will kind of sneak up on their prey. And then right at the last minute, what will they do? The last instant, I should say. They'll roar. And what would that roar do? It'll paralyze the prey with fear. Bam, then they pounce and they got their prey. And the lion... You know, this is a good illustration for Peter to use. Use the lion in this example, because the lion is fierce. The lion doesn't have any adversary in the jungle. Someone said the only adversary that the lion has really is the alligator. That's it. And man with a gun. Other than that, lion isn't afraid of anybody. They're all afraid of the lion because they know how fierce he is. And our adversary, the devil, he's fierce. We need to know that. Don't underestimate him. Be sober. Be watchful because he's real and he's trying to get us. We'll pick up there next.